We're using our Sunday nights to examine a book in the Bible by way of a brief overview, followed the next Sunday night by a lesson from some text in the book. Tonight we will have a brief overview of the book of Ecclesiastes, and I've entitled that The Emptiness of Life, as Solomon writes about the life that exists under the sun and how empty that truly is. And we'll have a little bit more to say about that in a few minutes. If we look at the title of the book, it is a title that is taken somewhat from the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, known, as you are aware, of the Septuagint. And it is from the word church or assembly, and it has an ending added to that word, which would indicate the primary responsibility of a person. Ecclesiastes is generally translated as preacher, but that's not the usual Greek word for preacher. But a literal translation of that word might be something like churchman, or maybe in our modern way of speaking, lay preacher or preacher from the membership, something like that. One who usually does not preach, but has a message to present to the assembly. And Jewish tradition has Solomon as the writer of this book, and also that it was written at a time late in his life. To think about a background for the book, when you read through the book, it seems like it's very gloomy and dismal, with all the references to things that are pursued in this life and the conclusion that Solomon has that it's vanity or it's empty. It's not worth very much. It's useless. That's what he concludes about the things that go on under the sun as far as man is concerned. Phrases like vanity of vanities are used in the book. So we need to understand the perspective of the writer. The phrase under the sun appears about 29 times in the book, maybe according to which translation you're using, but it's a key expression in trying to understand the message of the book. Under the sun really has reference to what goes on in this life, in all of its emptiness, without really a proper consideration of God. It's the pursuit of men. It's the pursuit of flesh that live on the earth, and they are born, they do things, and then they die. And that cycle is repeated over and over again. So it has that tone of emptiness about it. The phrase under the sun really suggests that Ecclesiastes is the experience of the natural man. An account of Solomon's life when he was away from God and tried various things that are available to all men in order to pursue a feeling of happiness and find some real measure of joy. This book really has a powerful message for all people who try to seek happiness with things of the world. Jesus said to beware and be on your guard against every form of greed in Luke 12 and verse 15. For he went on to say, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions. And we should take that warning to heart. Philippians 4 and verse 11, Paul said, not that I speak from want, but I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. Were you born into a wealthy family, and do you enjoy a great amount of wealth in this world? Be content. Are you born into a poor family and you struggle for things that you need sometimes? That may very well be the case. If that's your lot in life, be content. Strive to have that contentment about you, regardless of what your circumstances are. The book shows that we really need to look beyond this life for happiness. God is used, that word God is used about 40 times in the book. So we must really look beyond the sun to God, and then life will really begin to make sense to us. Paul said in Romans 8 and verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. The book starts with the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem in chapter 1, verse 1, and goes on to say, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What advantage does a man have in his work which he does under the sun? So this is kind of the beginning of his sermon, in which he indicates what the title of his sermon is, I think, maybe, there. And the book ends with, in chapter 12, beginning in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered and searched out and arranged many proverbs. The preacher sought to define delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. It's one of the Hebrew wisdom books, we refer to it as, in which the excellence of divine wisdom is contrasted with the unworthiness and the foolishness of men's pursuit in this life. It shows the futility of earthly things, earthly wisdom, earthly pleasure, wealth, power, fame, great works, and an indulgence, even to the extent of an unrestrained indulgence, which Solomon was in a position to enjoy as the king of his people, all of which are found to be vanity and vexation of spirit. Solomon referred to himself in this way, I have magnified and increased wisdom more than all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my mind has observed a wealth of wisdom and knowledge, in chapter 1 and verse 16. Such expressions as, I saw, or I communed with myself, or with my own heart, and expressions like vanity of vanities, indicate that it's not really the wisdom of God that's being developed in the book, but it's Solomon's perspective. Solomon is telling about his own ventures and his own utter failure at finding a lasting measure of satisfaction apart from God. A life that he found to be really full of weariness and disappointment. After vainly seeking the very highest good and worldly pursuits, he directs the reader to the fountain of good that proceeds only from God by the time we get to the end of the book. His experience shows the folly of a life of earthly wisdom and worldliness in contrast to a life of on a higher spiritual plane, serving God and worshiping God. The book has 12 chapters, 222 verses, approximately 5,584 words. If you read 200 words a minute, you can read the book all the way through in about 28 minutes. It's a short book. It's very hard to outline, but one outline might be something similar to this. And you may see this or something similar to it in your study Bible, or the preface of your book may include an outline of the book. Bible dictionaries, things like that, study books on the book of Ecclesiastes all have an outline that can be very practical if you're studying that book in a classroom situation or if you're trying to work through the book yourself. There's a prologue at the beginning in chapter 1, about 11 verses. There's a conclusion at the end in chapter 12. There are things in between those that indicates Solomon's desperate seeking for finding some happiness and joy here in this life. And it has to do with all kinds of things. And we'll talk more about that in just a minute. We might call that, which is a reference to what we called it when we studied the book in times past in our adult auditorium class, Solomon's conducting an experiment. Much as a high school student would in a chemistry lab, except some differences, of course. But Solomon is conducting an experiment. And he is going through a process of experimenting in different areas of life in order to find something. And so what a great book to use with our children to teach them that whatever pursuit they become interested in and love and dream about as young people and grow into that to where they are responsible and able to pursue those things as we let them fly from the nest. Whatever pursuit they do, they must realize that it will end in vanity. And their lives will not account for very much in the sum total of things if they leave God out of their lives. So it's a great book to teach from, especially our children, as we're striving to raise them in the correct way. His experiment is conducted in chapter 1, verse 4, all the way through chapter 11 and verse 10. And he sought to find a measure of joy or satisfaction in these things, in natural science. But in natural science, he found nothing new under the sun. He sought it in wisdom and philosophy, but all really to no purpose. He sought it in pleasure, in all forms of mirth, drinking, great works, building projects, agriculture, amassing great possessions and wealth, and even by listening to music, but found all of that to be empty in the first 11 verses of chapter 2. He sought happiness in materialism, living merely for the present, in wisdom, madness, and folly, chapter 2 and verse 12. This too is vanity and striving after wind, was his conclusion. From that experiment, he sought satisfaction in fatalism and found life to be a weary round of monotonous repetition, being born and striving to live and striving to pursue and dying, and the next generation being born and doing the same thing, and it being a monotonous repetition. He sought satisfaction in observing social evils, and he found all of those to be wanting. He sought satisfaction in religion without God, and was convinced that enjoyment of life was his portion in chapter 5. He sought satisfaction in wealth, honor, and long life, and found that even under those conditions, they would not completely satisfy the heart or the soul. He sought satisfaction in morality and civil duties, and even these, if done for their own sake, could not bring satisfaction in chapter 7. He sought it in observing the good and the bad, the wise and the foolish, and he concludes that the grave is the goal of everyone. He sought it in benevolence and seed sowing, and a future harvest that will result. Yet, know that God will bring you to judgment for all these things in chapter 11. Well, what about his conclusion to that experiment? Well, he does have a conclusion in chapter 12. And the best advice he can give after conducting these experiments and making his notes and tallying up all the final answers and coming to one grand conclusion, he starts out by saying, remember your Creator in the days of your youth. And I think that's a wonderful way to begin his summary and his conclusion of the experiments that he conducted in this life. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth in verse 1 of chapter 12. Then he gives a poetical description of old age in the next few verses, verse 1 through 7, which a lot of times when that passage is read, for example, you may have heard it read at a funeral, and when it's being read, there's this puzzling look on a lot of faces who come to the funeral home but are not necessarily familiar with a passage like this from the Old Testament and aren't really sure about what it means. But it's poetic language, and the subject really is things that happen when you live long enough to experience old age in a very poetic way. Rather than just saying, you know, your hair's going to fall out and your teeth are going to fall out and all of that sort of thing, poetic language is used to describe that, which you would expect to hear from someone like Solomon, especially in the grand conclusion in his book, I think. Words of truth and wisdom from the preacher in verses 8 through 12. And then he comes to what you and I might immediately recognize as the grand conclusion of the whole thing. His passage about this is the whole of man to obey God's commands. You might see the word duty in the whole duty of man in your translation there, but you'll note that word duty is italicized, signifying that there's no original word for that word, that the translator supplied it in order to convey a completeness of meaning when you read that. To fear God and keep His commandments is really the whole of man. That's what man needs to be about in his whole being. It's not merely his duty, but it's his life, his happiness, and his hope. The New American Standard Bible has "this applies to every person." And once again, the "applies" is italicized there, indicating no original word for that in the original text. Why? Why come to that grand conclusion? That's where you find real happiness. And one other very important reason as to why that's a strong conclusion, because God will bring into judgment every work that man does in verse 14. And the weight of the conclusion that you get from Solomon is that only the life that serves God is the life that's going to be truly happy, both in this life and in the life to come. Key words we've talked about in the book, you know, the word vanity or the phrase under the sun is used quite a bit. If we want to think about some key verses, just to pick out a couple, chapter 2 and verse 24 says, "There's nothing better for a man than to eat and drink and tell himself that his labor is good. This also I have seen that it is from the hand of God." That might be a key passage for us in the book. And of course, chapter 12, 13, and 14, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. A key phrase might be something like vanity of vanities, all is vanity, which would help us remember the bulk number of passages in the book and how they're showing that pursuit in this life without God is really emptiness. Key chapter has to be chapter 12, the conclusion of his experiment, I think. At the end of the book, the preacher looks at life from God's perspective above the sun and expresses the real meaning and the purpose of life in his conclusion, fear God and keep his commandments. And this is the true purpose of life for the Christian, very well expressed even in the pages of the New Testament, in the Colossian letter, chapter 3, the first two verses. "Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, Keep seeking the things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. You know, there's Solomon's conclusion right there in the pages of the New Testament. That's Colossians 3, verses 1 and 2. I love this chapter because it speaks to the youth. Something that the entire book of Proverbs does. But it speaks to the youth when he admonishes, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, in verse 1 of chapter 12. That beautiful poetic description of old age and death. Even the grasshopper drags himself along, for man goes to his eternal home and the mourners go about in the street. Remember him before the silver cord is broken and the golden bowl is crushed, the pitcher by the well is shattered and the wheel at the cistern is crushed. Then the dust will return to the earth as it was, and the spirit will return to God who gave it. A very, very poetic description of growing old and dying in this world, something that many, many generations have done before our time. And here the preacher gives a final caution for the reader to be aware of the naturalistic outlook in many of the books and writings of uninspired men. My son, be warned, the writing of books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is the weariness of the body, is the warning in verse 12 of chapter 12. And then 10 and 11, all expressions of human thought should be received and interpreted in the light of words of truth written correctly that are given by one shepherd, and that, of course, would be God. Well, we've talked about the theme of the book already somewhat. It shows Solomon's search for the greatest good in this life. How can he benefit to the max? And the question, what is good in life, is stated from the very beginning in verse 3. He finds that genuine happiness is not found in human wisdom. It's not found in pleasure. It's not found in wealth. Although you and I think, well, let us try to find that and find some pleasure in those things. Because we're somewhat independent type folks, and we like to experiment with things ourselves rather than take someone else's word for it. But using the scriptures of God, we take God's word for things, and we know that that's true. We must have that kind of faith. All of the earthly efforts were vexation of spirit. Striving after wind is an expression that he uses in chapter 1 of verse 17, and I think that is one that we can easily understand. Earthly wisdom is only madness and folly, he says. And of course, apart from God, life is futile, it's empty, it's without any real weighty meaning. The supreme good is to fear God and keep His commandments. We've talked a little bit about the appeal of the book. What makes this book appealing? It is appealing to parents who are striving to raise their children in the admonition of the Lord, teaching about the knowledge of Christ and the knowledge of God, who God is, and His right to exercise His authority over us. It's a great book to use for that. All worldly power, popularity, prestige, possessions that we may come to acquire, pleasure, only really lead to emptiness of heart. And we have to search for the meaning and the satisfaction of life by looking beyond those things and seeing into the spirit realm with spirit eyes, with a heart full of faith, and rest our assurances on God. In view of the brevity of life and the fact that death comes to everyone, death is universal. One should look for the contentment and the joy that are found only in God and only attained by doing God's will. We might call to mind some important things maybe to notice about the book. You know, it's difficult to take a book of the Bible and say, okay, let me pick out some important things from the book. Because you start reading and everything becomes important. And you think you have a pretty long list depending on how long the book is. But it's important because it's Scripture. But if we just wanted to pick out a few things, one of those might be, hey, this sounds like something I read in the New Testament. So if we started a list with those things, in the book you see that he talks about there's a time for all to die. Well, you see that represented in the New Testament in Hebrews 9 and verse 27. When, you know, it's appointed to man once to die and then the judgment. You know, it's that same concept repeated. There is a time for judgment. We will leave this world empty-handed. The possessions we accumulate in life will not be going with us. They will be remaining here. And we see that reflected in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 7. All men are sinners. All men are tainted by sin. We see that in Romans 3 and verse 23. To cast your bread on the surface of the waters, in other words, that's a poetic way of saying do good to all men, I think. And we see that concept reflected in the New Testament as well. Sorrow is better than laughter in many cases. A person gives more serious consideration to the fact that life is temporary and circumstances of life can change very quickly. And death is right around the corner when they're at the funeral home, more so than they do when they're at the party at the office, for example. Sorrow is better than laughter in certain situations. That is true. Do not be hasty in word. Guard your lips. Give forethought to what you say before you say it. Be careful about what you say. We see that reflected in the New Testament as well. The vanity of earthly possessions. You know, we mentioned that passage from Luke 12. The way a child is formed in the womb. Jesus talks about the new birth in John 3. God will bring every work into judgment. There's a proper way to behave when you approach God, when you go before God to worship Him. When you go before God to make a request, there's a right way to do that and a wrong way to do that. And that's reflected in the pages of the New Testament as well. How foolish it is to live life solely to indulge yourself in everything that you can. And the trouble that brings is also reflected in the New Testament. The need for humility as opposed to arrogance or pride is emphasized in the New Testament. The emptiness of pursuing things just to hoard them up or just to satisfy your personal selfish ambitions are not as good as a life used to bring glory to God and to share what you have with other people, as the Ephesians 4 and verse 28 would admonish us to do. To provide for our own would be something significant, I think. So when you read through the book in those 28 minutes, you know, things start clicking with you. Passages that you've read in the New Testament that teach basically the same thing. There are some contrasts in the book. We've already alluded to the fact that the pursuit of men is folly, but the pursuit of God's wisdom is wonderful and great for man. There's man's fatalistic view of things in life as opposed to the providence of God, which works for God's people, works for their good. Man's frailty versus God's power. Man's today life, and when death comes, it's all over, versus the view that with God's people, there will be a bright tomorrow. And it will be wonderful. So those contrasts are in the book. And maybe the great lesson, true religion, is in the heart of a person, and that person's heart contains an honor and a respect for God and a striving to live a holy life in reverent fear of God and humble and unquestioning obedience to God's will. That affords the only genuine happiness here, and that ensures us of salvation after this life is over. The book reveals the emptiness of a life apart from God in order that we might learn how to make our lives rich and full in the service of God today. So that's our brief overview of the book. And I hope that that's helpful to you as you use the book to grow spiritually. You're in our assembly tonight and you're not a Christian. We'd like to encourage you to become a Christian. We'd like to do anything that we possibly could to help you to learn that God's book teaches us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the only one there is, and that there's no salvation in any other name under heaven given among men than the name of Jesus Christ. And when you take His book and you learn that, you will do whatever He commands you to do in order to be in His favor. And that means that you will repent of your sins, that you will confess Him before men, that you'll be baptized in water, that you will be born again in the inner person. You'll be born of the water and of the Spirit, raised to walk in newness of life, as Paul describes in Romans 6, as a Christian, as one faithful child of God. We can help you in that, or help you in any other way to walk closer to God when you leave this building than when you came in. We'd be happy to do that if you'll tell us by coming to the front and telling me while we stand together and encourage you by singing this song.